Guys all strapped in and ready to go? All right. Got a lot to get through today, but it's all good stuff. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We got through the first half-ish of Luke chapter 22 last Sunday. And so we're going to cover the last half of it today. But y'all will remember that last time we left off with good old Peter. Good old Pete. He made a pretty bold claim to Jesus, didn't he? He said, "I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." In other words, Pete was promising that he would never let our Savior down, that he would acknowledge him and defend him to the death. Peter gets a lot of heat, you know. He really does. But when you get right down to it, though he was impulsive, that impulsiveness led him to take steps of faith that many believers would be loath to take. You know, everybody thinks, well, he sank into the water. Yeah, but he had to get out of the boat to do it. You know? He's one of my favorite biblical characters. I kind of identify with him a lot, you know. And in the last verse we looked at last week, it was Luke chapter 22, verse 34. Jesus told Peter that the rooster would not crow that day until Peter had denied three times that he even knew Jesus. And just as last week's study ended with Peter, today's study is going to start with him. Our favorite, big, lovable, impulsive fisherman. As Paul Harvey would say, and now the rest of the story. See, now I know who's old in this room, right? Because everybody who knows Paul Harvey. Radio show. It was a great show. But anyway, that's another story. Luke chapter 22, verse 35, we read, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end.' Then they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Now, when Jesus told the disciples to buy a sword, he was using an expression similar to our expression, "keep your powder dry." Have you ever heard that expression? Okay. Essentially, it means to be prepared and to conserve your resources until they're needed. And it's believed that the expression originated with Oliver Cromwell during his campaign in Ireland. Edward Hayes wrote, "On a certain occasion, when his troops were about crossing a river to attack the enemy, he concluded an address with these words, 'Put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry.'" So, Jesus was telling the disciples that the climate was changing. Not in the same way that we use that phrase today. But the climate was changing from the good old days, when they were embraced and provided for in ministry. And you can read all about that in Matthew chapter 10. He was letting them know that they were going to go out again soon, but this time he wasn't going to go with them. He wasn't going to be there this time. Things are going to be different. It's going to be tough. Before you were received, now you're going to be rejected. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be hauled into the courts. You're going to be persecuted. It's going to be hard. You don't really understand. But you will. He wasn't telling them to go out and take on the whole world with swords. He was just letting them know the difficulty of the ministry that they would face after he had been taken away from them. Verse 39 of Luke 22 says, "And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." So, he had celebrated the Passover, He had spoken very directly to Peter. He had warned his disciples that, to paraphrase Bob Dylan, the times they were a-changing. And after all that, Jesus left Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Now, the word Kidron means dark or murky. This little creek bed was so named because the blood of the temple sacrifices would drain out of the temple and into the brook below. So mere hours before his death, Jesus stepped over a brook that ran blood red. Verse 40 of Luke 22 says, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now that's a good prayer. "Lord, help me not to enter into temptation." You see, prayer isn't only for procurement. That's what we use it for most of the time. It's not just to get something. Prayer is also for protection. In other words, prayer isn't just a chance to ask for the things you want or you need, but also to protect you from the things that you don't want, that you don't need. Stop praying and you will be unnecessarily tempted. Stop praying and your kids will be vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Stop praying and your marriage will be constantly under fire. Jesus told us that prayer is one of the keys to protection from temptation or trouble. Until we get to heaven, we will really never know just how important our prayers are. Verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, Gethsemane was a very appropriate place for our Lord's passionate prayer. For Gethsemane means olive press, the place where olives were crushed to release their oil. Truly, the crushing, the pressing that Jesus endured in Gethsemane as he was about to experience his Father's wrath for the sin of all humanity so far exceeds anything we could ever understand, that it is just utterly incomprehensible to us. Verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Now every life, including yours, has a Garden of Gethsemane. But every Gethsemane, including yours, has an angel. The Lord will always send an angel into your Gethsemane, perhaps in the form of an unexpected person, a Bible study, radio teaching, or a book to strengthen you in your time of need. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam stood in rebellion against God. In Gethsemane, the last Adam knelt in submission to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam was sentenced to work by the sweat of his brow. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam agonized so deeply that blood flowed from his brow. Why do I say this? Well, because maybe you're saying life is hard. Things aren't good at work, or my marriage is falling apart. My kids are acting up. Why should I press on in the faith? I'm tired of living by the sweat of my brow. I'm tired of dealing with rebellious kids. I'm tired of trying to make ends meet. I'm just plain tired. When you feel tired because you're sweating along as part of fallen humanity, consider Jesus. You might be sweating it out, but I'm guessing you haven't strived so hard that you've actually bled from your forehead. Jesus did. Life is hard. It's part of the curse that humanity brought on itself. We have all sinned, and the way of the transgressor is hard. So says Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Here's what you what we need to understand. Although it's hard being a Christian, it's a lot harder being a non-Christian. If we didn't know Jesus, we'd still have the same problems. But we wouldn't have access to the one who solves our problems. Verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, Jesus' prayer was significant, but because he was talking about redemption for man. If it is possible. If what is possible? If salvation for man is possible by any method other than the cross, let this cup pass from me. That's basically what he was praying there. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ offends so many people today. The cross is an offense. Thank you, Captain Obvious. They say Christianity is too narrow, too exclusive. They say that all roads lead to God. That it doesn't matter what you believe in or who you believe in. It's just important that you believe, that you have faith in something, in someone. But the cross of Jesus Christ declares that there is only one way to God. And that's through the cross. It's the only way. If it was possible for man to be saved by religion, the cross would be unnecessary. If there was any other way, then the Father would have put his Son through the agony of the cross for nothing. That is not his character. That is not his nature. If you could be saved by keeping the law, the cross would be unnecessary. If you could be saved by being a good person, the cross would be unnecessary. The cross declares that there is only one way for a person's sin to be forgiven. There's only one way by which you can approach God, and that's through the death of Jesus Christ. The cross declares a narrow, one-way path, and that's why it offends so many people. The Bible tells us that the cross is an offense to the Jews, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those of us who have been saved by it, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. So Jesus was praying about the cross, asking the Father for a substitute way, if that was possible. The fact that he went to the cross declares that it was not possible. There's only one way by which man could be redeemed, the cross. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now it was common in that day for a student to kiss his rabbi as a sign of submission and affection. Therefore, to the casual observer, Judas's kiss wouldn't have seemed unusual. However, the language that's used in this passage in the original text implies much more than a simple kiss. It implies that Judas was smothering Jesus' cheeks with kisses, as though he was making sure that the soldiers who accompanied him were able to identify the one that they were supposed to arrest. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with the kiss?" Now, there have been many notable betrayals throughout history. Julius Caesar's tyrannical rule came to an end when his own nephew, Marcus Junius Brutus, took part in the murder plot against him. How about Aldrich Ames, who was addicted to alcohol and had a wife with very expensive tastes during the 1980s? He gave the Soviets highly classified intelligence and the name of every U.S. agent operating inside the Soviet Union. He was paid $4.6 million for his efforts. 100 military operations were compromised, and 10 U.S. operatives were executed because of him. Now, these were huge betrayals. They had extensive effect, but they pale in comparison to the greatest betrayal in human history. the one we're reading about right now. How low could Judas Iscariot stoop? He betrayed Emmanuel, God with us, with a kiss. The only sinless person who ever lived. He betrayed him with a kiss, which was supposed to be a sign of respect and affection. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? The disciples had just awakened. A crowd had gathered. They were preparing to arrest Jesus. The disciples were confused and they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? That's somewhat understandable to me. After all, he had just said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. Verse 50, and one of them, one of the other Gospels tells us who it was, and of course we could guess who it was, couldn't we? It was Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now this guy was lucky that Peter was probably still half asleep when he took that swing. He didn't take a very accurate swing, he just cut the guy's ear off. A more accurate blow would have bisected him. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. That is remarkable, isn't it? This was Jesus' final healing miracle. Jesus healed a hurt that had been unnecessarily inflicted by an overzealous disciple. That might be the miracle that Jesus does most often. To heal wounds inflicted by overzealous Christians. Many people think they're standing up for truth and defending the Lord by unsheathing the two-edged sword of the Word and chopping off the ears of the people round about them. While I admire Peter's courage, he was severely outnumbered. His zeal was misdirected. Now, at the end of World War II, when American forces were moving into Berlin, they came upon a couple of German soldiers. The Americans gave these soldiers instructions in German, but they failed to respond. Upon further review, the Americans realized that these guys weren't Germans at all. They were actually from Tibet. Can you believe that? When they found an interpreter, these two Tibetans told them that they wanted to take a journey. They crossed the border into Russia. Completely unaware of the war that was going on. Soon enough, they were picked up by Russian military men and cordially invited. Actually, they were conscripted to join the Russian army. Not long after, these two scared, confused men were captured by the Nazis and taken to a German POW camp. Now, the Germans began to be in desperate need of manpower. So they sent these two Tibetans to work on these supply lines. When they were eventually captured by American forces. These guys got captured a lot, didn't they? After hearing their story, the interpreter said, amazing, do you have any questions? The guy said, just one. What's everyone fighting about? Well, sometimes I think the Lord would ask the same question of us. Like Peter, we're so ready to unsheath our swords and start flailing away. And now I'd like to take you through a few of the ways in which I think Peter's zeal was misdirected. First, Peter fought the wrong enemy. The soldiers marching behind Judas did not know what they would encounter, so they were armed and ready for war if necessary. But notice this. When Peter drew his sword, he didn't attack any of the hundreds of armed soldiers. Instead, he went for one of the servants. A guy who was most likely unarmed and defenseless. In his zeal to protect the Lord, Peter went after perhaps the weakest person on the scene. You and I often do that too, don't we? We fight the wrong enemy. The book of Ephesians tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, anytime we find ourselves wrestling or fighting a person, we're fighting the wrong enemy just as surely as Peter was. We're to wage war, to unsheath our swords, to release our faith, to express our hearts, not against people, but against the entities that victimize people. Are you fighting your husband, your boss, your teacher, your neighbor? Fighting the wrong battle. Longfellow was right when he said, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we would find sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." We are to level our attack not against people, but against Satan and his demons through prayer, for that's where the real battle takes place. Peter fought the wrong enemy. He also used the wrong weapon. Peter used a literal physical sword, but only a spiritual weapon can pull down the high towers that the enemy has erected in people. The sword which we have been given to use does not cut physically. Rather, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, because the Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we must be sure not to use it carelessly or incorrectly. Too often, Christians unsheath their Bibles and start chopping on people mercilessly by using a scripture or principle, usually out of context, to leave people bloodied, battered, beaten. Just because a person is quoting scripture doesn't mean it's applicable in every situation. If someone gives you a misguided earful, it's no different than what Peter did when he cut off Malchus's ear. James gives us a test to know whether any given word is really from the Lord. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James chapter 3, verse 17. Is what's being shared with you pure, peaceable, without hassle, without hypocrisy? Or does it cause confusion, strife, and tension? Before you unsheath your sword or allow someone else to unsheath theirs, be sure it's done with this text in mind. Peter fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, and he harbored the wrong attitude. After Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he chose to submit to his Father's will. This means that at that point, he had already decided to allow his enemies to arrest him, to try him, to crucify him. Yet, even as Jesus was submitting, Peter was fighting. He was completely out of harmony with the mind and the will of Christ. Many times, we tend to want to fight back, when in reality, Jesus would have us to chill out. Think back to when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who had launched rebellion against him. Well, while David was on his way out of Jerusalem, there was this knucklehead named Shimei, who was David's enemy. He threw rocks, and he threw dirt at David. He was shouting, "You're a bloody man, David. That's why you're being sent away from Jerusalem. That's why you've lost your kingdom." Abishai, one of the guys who was with David, said, "Let me go lop off that dead dog's head." But David wouldn't allow it. David said, "The Lord has allowed him to say these words to me." David recognized that Shimei was part of the process through which the Lord was doing a deep work of humility within him. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, our greater than David said, "Put away your sword, Peter. Your attitude is all wrong. Something rich is being worked out." Sure enough, Jesus emerged from this situation rich indeed. For he had purchased our salvation, and we would be his treasure. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 13. You ever stop to think about that? You're his treasure. You're what was on his mind when he was going to the cross. You're what was on his mind when he suffered and bled and died. He said he did this for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before him. You're the joy that was set before him. It's amazing. Well, Wrong enemy, wrong weapon, wrong attitude. And Peter fought at the wrong time, too. Was Jesus' arrest unjust? Yes, it was. Were his trials unfair? Without a doubt. But there is coming a time when Peter will indeed unsheath his sword and address these injustices. It will be at the second coming, and it will be under Jesus' direct leadership. We say, this person must be corrected, or this person must be straightened out. Perhaps, but there will come a time when that will happen righteously, perfectly, completely. Until then, keep your sword at bay. Finally, Peter fought for the wrong reason. Peter drew his sword to protect the Lord from all those soldiers standing before him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God needs protection? Do you think he needs our help? Mm-mm. Has he called you to protect him? Has he called you to straighten out a situation in your own energy? What they did is wrong, we fume. Therefore, I must stand up for the Lord. Maybe. But make sure he is directing you. Perhaps Peter was trying to demonstrate his sincerity, his willingness to take a stand for Jesus. Or maybe he was thinking, so you thought I would deny you, Lord, but watch this. In the same manner, sometimes we want to show how very spiritual we are by nailing this person or that situation. Yet one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian is the fact that ultimately the Lord will judge, leaving us the opportunity to simply love. We are to love, to forgive, to encourage people. Yes, there are times of correction, but only if surrounded by love. If God chooses to use you as an instrument of intervention or correction, it won't be as a sword flying indiscriminately. Rather, it will be as a skillful surgeon, working precisely and lovingly. Like Peter, I have been all wrong. But as I come to the Lord humbly, he begins to heal the people that I have wounded. And he begins to heal me. Like me, you might have been all wrong, but Jesus is still all right. Verse 52, Luke 22 says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus asked him, why are you coming at me with this army? I was with you in the temple daily. But I realized this is your hour. And it was a dark hour indeed, wasn't it? What a horrible hour in the history of mankind when the power of darkness took over. Verse 54. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. It's always a dangerous proposition to follow Jesus at a distance. Verse 55. Then when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. As he prayed in the garden, Jesus was sweating. As he slept in the garden, Peter was cold. To warm himself, Peter sat down at the enemy's fire. In the same way, if you're following Jesus at a distance, you'll feel a chill inside. Go back to the old places, the old ways, to get warm. Problem is, when you, like Peter, warm yourself at the enemy's fire, you're going to get burned. Verse 56. And a certain servant girl, seeing him, meaning Peter, as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Now, Peter was identified as Jesus' disciple on two counts. The maiden recognized him as a disciple because he was with Jesus. The man recognized him as a disciple because he was with the other disciples. And those are the true characteristics of a true disciple. You can hang out in church all the time, but if you don't spend personal and private time with the Lord, you're not really his disciple. On the other hand, you can enjoy spending time with the Lord, but if you don't want to worship with other believers, you're not a disciple either. You will be identified as a disciple, even by the Lord's enemies, if you spend time with him personally and with fellow believers corporately. Verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "This fellow surely was with them, for he is a Galilean." So Peter's accent gave him away. So too, believers are identified by their speech. They speak with the accent of another kingdom. They don't use the same expressions, the same tone, or the same vocabulary as the world. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. And in Luke 22:60, we read, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Because the rooster crowed, Peter would never be so cocky again. When he wrote his epistles, he identified himself as Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Simon was his name before he became a disciple. Simon means shifting sand or unstable one. Later, the Lord changed Simon's name to Peter, or rock. After this episode with the rooster, it was as if Peter said, "Yes, I'm Peter in the Lord by his grace, but I'm also still Simon because I know my tendency to fail." I think there's something else here too. I think that in using the rooster, the Lord was telling Peter that even though he had messed up, even though he committed a hideous sin in denying Jesus, even as Jesus was about to die for him, there would be a new day dawning. A new day of humility, of brokenness, of forgiveness, after which the Lord would mightily use Peter. The same is true of you. If you turn to the Lord at your point of failure, you will find that the Lord will do a mighty work in and through you. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. So when the Lord turned to look upon Peter, I believe his look was not one of condemnation, but of compassion. It was a look not of fury, but of forgiveness. And it broke Peter's heart. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, blindfolding Jesus was a very cruel thing for them to do. You see, the body is marvelously constructed. When we see a blow coming, the body takes a natural reflex action. It cushions the blow. Our bodies are marvelously constructed. We have amazing reflex capacities. Now, in football, the most dangerous thing that can happen to a quarterback is for him to get blindsided. He's getting chased by 300-pound defensive players who would love nothing more than to tear his head off. He sees the blow coming. He can roll with it. Probably just bounce right back up, go back to the huddle, and tell his linemen they need to protect him better. Now, when he doesn't see the blow coming, he can't relax and roll with it. That's when he's going to get hurt. The quarterback is the highest paid player on the team. The second highest paid player is usually the left tackle because he protects the quarterback's blind side. You can jump off a table and not injure yourself. No, I'm not suggesting that you go out and try that. But you don't get hurt because you're expecting it. You're ready for it. You brace for it. And yet you can step off a curb and break your leg if you don't realize that the curb is there. And when they blindfolded Jesus, he couldn't see their blows coming. And they landed with full force. That hurt. His eyes blackened, and his face began to be disfigured. As these lumps began to rise, and Isaiah tells us that they beat his face so badly, it was so marred that when they were done, you couldn't recognize him as a human being. You can erase that mental image of Jesus with a single little trickle of blood rolling down his face. That's not what happened. Isaiah tells us it was so bad, others couldn't even stand to look at him. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Every cult diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ. They will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. But the chief priests and the scribes set his crucifixion in order, in motion, because from the way he answered them, they understood that he did, in fact, claim to be God. Now, we can disagree with others on some less significant issues and still have fellowship with them, but this is not one of those issues. The issue of Jesus' deity is foundational and absolutely essential to our faith. Well, why couldn't he be the first created one, as the Mormons claim? Why could he be a good teacher, but not really God? I'll tell you why this is so important. If Jesus Christ was not God, then God did not die for me. If God did not die for me, the gospel loses its potency. God didn't just create a sacrificial son to take care of mankind's sin. No, God himself died for me. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He's God in the flesh, and he died for you and for me. If that doesn't move you, if that doesn't break you, if that doesn't touch you in such a way that nothing else possibly could, then something is wrong with you. Timothy writes, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God became a man. So when they try to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, it's hogwash. Next week, we're going to see what happened to Jesus because he claimed to be God. So read Luke chapter 23 before our next study. And may God bless you as you continue to study his word. Father God, how grateful we are for the sacrifice that your Son made for us. It's something we could never earn, never merit, never deserve, the gift that you've given us. What amazing gift it is. How blessed we are, Lord, because you have opened our eyes to your truth and moved us from darkness into glorious light. The light of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And here we are, Lord. We are your people. We acknowledge and we say to you and to everyone who cares to listen, we are yours. We identify ourselves with you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this day. Help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.